Spiritual circle.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that gathers us together to study your holy word. We thank you, Lord, for all the blessings that you've given to us in this fellowship, and we just pray that you'll be with those who aren't not able to make it this evening. We pray for Carol and just give her some rest and comfort and all the duties that she's been attending to lately. We pray that you'll just give Virginia safe travel as she's going on this trip, and return her safely to us. And we pray, Lord, as we get into your word tonight, that you'll just open it up to our minds and to our hearts. Help us to apply the teachings you have for us tonight to our meditations, to our prayers, to our actions, thoughts, words and deeds, and that you'll just help us to be better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, because of them, better evangelists to those that don't know you, and better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who do. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we're on the session 90 still. We didn't quite finish last time.
Nope.
We're at the very end, the last two bullets, really. And just to kind of quickly, since we were kind of rushed a little bit, that last main section we did, I just kind of wanted to reiterate briefly on Matthew chapter 4, corresponding to Matthew 27. This is very interesting, because at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, this happens, and then at the very end it happens. It's kind of like bookends. I didn't really get a chance to talk about it in that context last week, so I wanted to just retouch on it real quick. So we're looking at the three bullets that say, come down from the cross, number one, come down from the cross, number two, come down from the cross, number three. And so he hears it from passers-by, who are wagging their head at him and just disgusted. And he hears it from the religious leaders. You know, if he's the Son of God, then let him come down from the cross and prove it now. And then he also hears it from the criminals that are being crucified on his left and on his right. So he just keeps hearing this from everybody who comes by. You know, come down from the cross. Well, you're this great miracle worker. You know, if you're so great, why don't you, you know, show us a real miracle and come down from the cross, and then we'll believe in you. So, really what this is the same, it's just repackaged. You know, Satan, he's not very original. His M.O. Goes along with him wherever he goes, and he has a very long rap sheet. So his M.O. is clearly identified and distinguished. The sad thing is that we, as you know, human beings, apparently, you know, you'd think that we'd learn by now. But one of the reasons he has the same MO is because his techniques and tactics are so effective at deceiving, tripping up, attempting, and thwarting people from living righteous and holy lives and believing in Christ and all that kind of stuff. So, you know, if I guess from his perspective, it's probably kind of like, well, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. You know, this stuff works. The only problem is it did not work on Christ. And so really what this does is we can go back to this actually has traces and roots all the way back to Genesis. And it also carries on into the epistles, into 1 John, as a matter of fact. You can go look at it there, too. But it really comes down to these three things. And it's always these three things, some facet of these three things. And so if we're in Matthew chapter 4 here, this is, of course, paralleling Matthew 27, 39 through 44. When three different distinct groups of people are trying to get Christ to come down from the cross to prove that he really is the Son of God. So, right here in Matthew chapter 4, let's just read it real quick. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." So, awesome opportunity whenever you're looking at this Matthew chapter 4 verse 1 is to go back to Matthew chapter 3 verse 17. Because this really helps people to understand the storms of correction versus the storms of perfection. You know, if you're right with God and you're doing everything perfect and you have no sin in your life and you're living a righteous, holy life, living your life for Christ, everything's going great, you can expect satanic resistance. And so, notice this right here. Verse 17 in chapter 3 says, "And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So do you think Christ was right in the center of God's will at that point?
Yep.
Without any doubt. And what's happened in the very next verse? "Then Jesus was led up in the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." So just because you're in the center of God's will and you're doing everything perfect in your life doesn't mean there's not going to be challenges and difficulties. In fact, it's one of the signs, the signals that you are, you know, walking in truth and walking in Christ is if you are encountering difficulty. That's a good sign, really. There's a funny story about John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, who he was used to being having a really hard life, a lot of difficulty and strife coming against him from all angles, both from his family and from his parishioners, people he was trying to preach to and teach the Word of God, and just the acquaintances in life. I mean, it was just kind of almost comical that he was constantly being given all these challenges and difficulties. One of the things was his wife was kind of famous for sitting in the front row and heckling him during his sermons. You know, just like, you know, he'd be talking about this or talking about that, and she'd be like, "You hypocrite! How can you be saying that when at home you're blah, 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 blah." You know, just, I mean, you know, so he, you know, he had it from that angle, and just a lot of things going on. And there was a day, apparently, and I got this from a story from another pastor, you know, a pastor that was another pastor that I listened to. So, you know, that's my source. I don't have a book or anything that I can reference this from. I'd have to go look it up. But I trust this guy, so I think he hopefully had good sources. But, you know, there came a day when, you know, he had recently preached a really good sermon. Everything was going smooth. Everything was well. He had some converts. Things were pleasant at home. He was just walking along, enjoying the day, and he kind of thought to himself, "Lord, am I backslidden? Is something going on? Have I fallen short in some way? Because you know, nothing's bad happened to me." And then he said, at that time, he was walking down a path, and somebody threw a brick over the fence, and it hit him in the head.
Okay.
And he was like, "Oh, okay.
That's more like it."
Yeah, that's more like it. things are going good. All right.
A song by Paul Simon: "If something goes right, it's apt to confuse me. You might lose me. It's such an unusual sight when something's so right." That's,
yeah. And not to say that, I mean, I know the Lord has blessed me with, you know, different periods of time in my life where things are going smooth and right. And I mean, it's not to say that, you know, you can't have a single day or, you know, a nice summer vacation or something like that where everything's, you know, pretty nice. But if, just like we've been talking about the last few weeks, as a matter of fact, you know, my mom has brought it up a few times, just if you're of that stock that, boy, your finances are taken care of, your health is perfect, everything's wonderful, Your friends are great. Your family's great. You don't have a care in the world. And you wonder, well, why? I don't need Jesus. I'm A-okay. That's when, you know, I would hope that some bricks would come into those people's lives, so to speak.
Dorothy Parker, who you wouldn't know, Dustin, but most people here would remember, is a great wit on black and white TV. But one of her friends said once the phone rang and she looked at it and she said, "Oh, what fresh hell is this?" And she went and answered it.
Yeah. So, anyway, you know, here we see Jesus perfectly in the center of God's will. God has just spoken from heaven for all to hear. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then immediately, Jesus is led up in the Spirit to be tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And it says, "And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" Here again, Satan's MO is clearly defined. This has gone back, 4,000 years before this time. That's the way Satan gets introduced in Genesis 3. You know, with that word "if," or, you know, he asks Eve, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And it's always, he always throws a question out there. It's always a question. A question that's specifically designed to instill some sort of doubt and questioning God's reasonings and God's methods and God's instructions. So "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Okay, also you can go back to Genesis there and say, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. In 1 John you have this thing called the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. It's these three things that always Satan uses. So here, she sees the lust of the eyes, that it's good for food. And here, Jesus is very hungry. Another nice contrast here is that Adam and Eve in the garden were perfectly well fed. They weren't hungry. They were in a perfect environment. No corruption. No curse yet. No decay. No hunger. And here Jesus is in the wilderness, in a cursed place, and he just fasted for 40 days. So not only is he, enduring the same temptations that Satan gave to Adam and Eve, he's enduring them under much greater circumstances and stress. And Jesus answers and says, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" Jesus quoting Deuteronomy 8:3 there. And that's also in your notes there. So you'll notice that all three rebukes that Jesus gives Satan are from Deuteronomy. So you can kind of guess that during that time he was fasting, he was probably reading and meditating and even memorizing the book of Deuteronomy. I believe the Spirit, that's a gift of the Spirit to be able to recall and quote Scripture. I believe that it's a gift of knowledge. But I also believe that when Jesus emptied himself of his divine right to exercise his deity, I believe when he had to know Scripture, he had to learn it just like we did. I personally believe that. I don't think that he had, other than the gift of the Holy Spirit being able to recall Scripture, but to be able to recall it, you have to have studied it and read it and worked on your memorization in the first place.
If he was with God, at the creation and everything else, before he was born flesh, he probably would have experienced all those things that God was giving commands on.
Exactly. I absolutely agree with that. However, and that's an interesting point, because that warrants some serious research, because when he was born, did he carry all that knowledge and all that stuff with him, or did he have to learn it, empty himself of his divine knowledge and right, and do everything 100% as a normal man would have to.
Well, we know already when he was a boy, he would go into the synagogues and listen.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
His parents were looking for him that time.
And even teach.
Yeah.
I bet that really irritated some of the Pharisees.
All of us.
So, yeah, I mean, it's interesting. An interesting question, but... And it's a supposition here, so I'm not saying definitively for sure one way or the other, but I just suspect that, you know, just like he didn't exercise his deity and take shortcuts to anything, I believe he didn't take shortcuts here either. I believe, you know, when he has to quote scripture, I think he did the work that, you know, any of us have to do to know our scriptures to be able to quote them. So I think during these 40 days of fasting, I believe he had the scrolls of the scriptures with him, and I believe he was dutifully and diligently doing what you're supposed to do when you fast, and that is to pray and meditate on scripture. In other words, when you fast, basically what you're supposed to do is every time you get physically hungry, you're supposed to go to prayer and then go to the Word of God and say, you know, I rebuke my flesh. I'm not going to feed my physical desires. I am going to feed my spiritual self by feeding on the Word of God, which was really neat. I really liked the sermon on yesterday. I was trying to remember all those 6 points that he mentioned, those things that you qualify your spiritual health with. You know, I really like that analogy, that person he quoted. He said, you know, physical food, if it doesn't digest well with you, you know, if your body's not able to digest it, it regurgitates it, it rejects it, it gets rid of it. And so I like that idea, you know, if the Word of God doesn't sit well with people, you know, they tend to want to reject it. If it does sit well with them, they digest it and they take it into themselves. And they really think about it, you know, and meditate on it and spiritually digest it, so to speak. So I believe that's definitely what Christ did. And if we move on to verse 5, it says, "Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, He will give His angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." You have the lust of the flesh. You know, you have the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. So here, you know, the lust of the flesh here is, this is a way where Satan is trying to say, well, why go to the cross? Why don't you just go perform this great miracle in front of all the people at the temple, and they'll instantly believe that you're the Messiah. And they'll instantly make you king right then and there, and you don't have to go to the cross. You know, this is the lust of the flesh, of wanting to do your own will rather than do the Lord's will. And so, likewise with Eve, remember when she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make wise. You know, those are that progression there, that same type of progression. So Jesus rebukes him again and says, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You know, he's not going to go throw himself down from the temple to try to perform this shortcut miracle. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, all these things will I give to you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus saying to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So, you know, here's the boastful pride of life. You know, Jesus, look at all this. This is what you want, right? You're coming back to take possession of the earth away from me? Well, I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you. All you gotta do is, you know, take this one shortcut. And Jesus knows that he is not there to redeem the world to himself with a fallen state of humanity in an unsaved state. He knows that, well, that's a shortcut. You know, I'm not going to take it back that way. Because then, basically, he would know, well, I'm just going to be, you know, I have the world back in a cursed and fallen state with nobody, you know, with no fellowship with anybody that can truly fellowship with me, because their sin, they're still going to be in their sin nature. And also, on top of that, the other problem with that is, he will have submitted himself to Satan, obviously. That's the worst part, obviously. So, you know, these three temptations just help to show and prove that the cross was not a tragedy. The cross was not a tragedy. The cross was a victory. That is the key element. So many people who have a very naive view of Christianity, a lot of Christians themselves, they look at the cross and they think, oh, it was so horrible that Jesus, that we crucified him. It would have been so great if somehow he didn't have to go through that, and it would have been better. And that's, really, that's Satan talking. You know, they don't even realize that that was the whole goal of the ministry from the very beginning, was to go to the cross. It was essential. So, you know, Satan is trying to get Jesus to not go to the cross. You see it later on in the middle of Scripture. It happens a couple of times. Like Jesus talks about how he's going to go be crucified, and Peter steps up and says, you know, heaven forbid, Lord, never let that happen to you. And Jesus, you know, get behind me, Satan. Jesus knows. Anytime somebody tries to get him to not go to the cross, he knows where that came from. He knows it comes from Satan. So the cross was not a tragedy, it was not a defeat, it was the great mission, the great victory, the intent and purpose from the very beginning. So, you know, it happens at the onset of his ministry here. Here's the onset of his ministry. And his onset is, he'd just been baptized, he was about to start his 3-year ministry. And now Satan is, you know, don't do that. You know, why go to the cross? That's not necessary. Take these shortcuts. And now at the end, he's finally accomplished his mission. He's literally seconds away from completing his mission. And Satan is there again saying, well, if you just come down from the cross, you don't have to die. You've already proved your point. I mean, just come down from the cross and now everybody will believe in you. All the scribes and the Pharisees say they will. The criminals say they will. The passers-by say they will. They say, if you're the Son of God, come down and we'll believe in you. So where does that come from again? It comes from Satan. He does not want Jesus to stay on the cross. That's his defeat, and he knows it. So, just wanted to emphasize that one more time and in context, and show that it starts at the beginning with Eve, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the eyes, or lust of the flesh, that it was a delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and it was desirable to make wise, boastful pride of life. She took from its fruit and ate and gave also her husband with her, and he ate. That's known as, of course, the fall and the original sin. Also in the sermon, this past Sunday. And then, number two is, you see it here, right at the beginning of Christ's ministry. You see it at the end of Christ's ministry. And then in the epistles, we see it again as a warning to us. In other words, Satan wants to give, he has the same mode of operations with us. He's going to tempt us with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. So if you catch, you know, whatever that means for you, for Christ it meant not going to the cross. You know, taking these shortcuts. So whatever that means for us, for you, for me, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, whatever those three things are in our hearts, it's good to identify those weaknesses, those temptations, and that way we too can say, when you know, we don't have to say it out loud necessarily, because that would probably maybe not be the best way of going about it, but kind of internally, when we encounter those temptations and things that come through different people, we too can say, get behind me, Satan. That's not the business that I'm about. I'm about the Lord's business, and I want to be living for Christ, and I'm not going to go down that road. Even though it looks and sounds tempting. All right, so I think we covered that pretty thoroughly now. So let's move on to these last two. 11th hour Christians. This is a real interesting topic. A lot of people have different opinions about it. And so to get this from where we're getting this from Matthew is Matthew 27, verse 44. Where it says, and the robbers also who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. In other words, if you're the Son of God, why don't you save yourself and save us too? Was really their call. And to find that, the other part of that, you have to go to Luke 23.
He said, since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise.
All right, thank you.
That's one more than you want.
Yeah, no, actually, no, you're right. That was my mistake. So, here...
It had to be finished.
Oh, definitely. Really, I should have put actually even the other passage where this comes from, and I don't know it off the top of my head. I believe it's in Ephesians, but... We can just paraphrase it, though. So, Jesus tells him, today you shall be with me in paradise. So I believe a lot of Christians... erroneously believe that means heaven, that Christ is going up to be with God in heaven. But we know that that's not true. That's not what happened. In the epistles, and then also later on in the Gospels, in this last chapter we're about to get to, and the corresponding Gospel accounts, Jesus doesn't die and go straight to heaven. He actually goes and descends into the belly of the earth, and so Sheol, as it's called, the abode of the dead. And there's a lot of debate about this, exactly how it happens or who he's speaking to. But he goes, and it says, and it even uses the word preach, that he goes and he preaches to the souls in the abode of the dead, telling them that he is the Messiah, that he's... and I'm inferring at this point now, we know that Scripture tells us he goes and he preaches to the people in Sheol. That Scripture clearly teaches that. It says that outright. So my point is that obviously if he's preaching, I believe what he's preaching is, I'm the Messiah, I've just paid for your sins. This place cannot hold me because I did not sin. Therefore, I'm about to leave this place, and if you will believe in me and accept the truth of this good news, this gospel of grace that I'm preaching to you, you can come with me, to where I am eventually going, which is up to heaven. So the debate rages on who he spoke to exactly, which groups of people did he speak and preach only to the people who died in faith, who died in the faith waiting for the promised Messiah, and they died before Jesus was born. A lot of people believe that, and that's probably true. In other words, he's saying, okay, you were waiting for the Messiah? Well, guess what? Here I am, it's me. I'm finally here. Some people take it a step further, and they believe that it was, the people who didn't even know necessarily that there was going to be a Messiah, the Gentiles, people who, you know, had no opportunity to ever hear about a Messiah or the gospel. And then, you know, we're not quite sure about that. Very possible. Going way out on a limb, it's possible that it could be even the people who, you know, are suffering in the bad part of Sheol, the suffering part of Sheol, which, you know, that's taking probably a slightly too liberal, you know, stance on it, because those people are in punishment for a reason. You know, God is fair, and people like the rich man and Lazarus.
Right.
You know, Lazarus, you know, is in the good side, Abraham's bosom. The rich man who completely ignored him and, you know, could care less about this guy, you know, he's suffering. So it's very unlikely, however some people try to make a case for it, but it is unlikely that the people who are suffering on the bad side of Sheol are the ones that get preached to. Because obviously, I mean, if they were preached to, I mean, they'll believe anything at that point. They'll just, anything to get me out of here. You know, I mean, that's not really, that's, I think, pushing it a little too much. But,
it would make more sense that he would go to those that believed to let them know that their faith was worthwhile and he's being accepted and, if you want, you're rewarded. And those that did not believe, it wouldn't make sense that if they were being punished, I mean, oh man, I'm hurting bad, I'll do it. I'll agree to anything to get out of this joint, you know. And
yeah.
It just doesn't make sense.
Right, exactly. And so I've put this forth before. I'll put it forth real briefly again. This is a very pushing the envelope, kind of liberal application of that passage. But, because the question always comes up, and this is one possible solution. It's just something I've thought of. It's one possible solution because the question always comes up. You know, well, what about the poor, you know, pygmy on some remote, you know, jungle or island that's never had the chance to hear the gospel, and they reach the age of accountability and they're 25 years old and then they get eaten by a bear and they never heard the gospel. You know, well, that surely that person doesn't go to hell. Is the argument, and it's one of those arguments that comes from it's a big secular argument, actually. You know, it's a big secular argument. People want to, you know, one way that you can rebuke that argument right away, that you can just cut right to the chase, and said, yeah, well, God will worry about that person, but since you have heard of Jesus Christ, what do you say about it? And so you can just cut the legs from out of their, you know, out from under their argument. Just put it on them, like, okay, well, forget about the pygmy, or forget about this remote native Indian, somewhere.
Well, we're not supposed to judge them anyway.
Yeah, I mean, it's not, that's up to God. God will take care of that. What about you? You have heard of Jesus Christ. He said he's the Son of God. He said he died for your sins. Do you believe in that? You know, I mean, you can just get the focus off of that.
You know, you hear a lot today about, regardless of the Jesus thing, it's just that people that think they're good, just doing good, you know,
yeah,
are going to go to heaven. Oh yeah, Jesus, yeah, I've heard of him, but, you know, I'm a good person. I take care of people. I help the poor. I give this and that. You know, I don't do anything, any bad things or anything like that. You hear that all the time, you know. I mean,
yeah, I know people.
You know, good person's going to go to heaven. But, you know, Christ tells us nobody goes to the Father except through me.
Yeah.
And that is one of the toughest scriptures, I think, to try and, when you come across that with people, because, I mean, you know, you've even seen it with Oprah Winfrey and the rest of them. Oh, there's many ways to God, you know, not just through Jesus.
Yeah, you know, I mean, so we saw that video here.
Well, that sounds kind of sounds kind of cut and dried to me.
So it's a way to, which gets back to what you were talking about earlier, with Satan. It's one of those things where he deceives and says, oh, yeah, it can't be just one way. It can't be just this Jesus guy. Yeah. You know, if you're a good person and you do all this stuff, there's other ways to get to heaven, too, you know.
Yeah.
Well, when I've had people say things like that to me, and I just tell them, you know, that's above my pay grade. I don't decide who goes to heaven, who doesn't. It's God that does that. But I know that my path to heaven is through Christ. And I just don't know, because I, you know, they can bring up good arguments. It can get you so sidetracked. And so I just say, you know, this is my path. This is the path that makes.
Well, the camel through the eye of the needle.
So, well, there are some retorts to some of those. There's some retorts. Some of the retorts are good retorts. You can say, well, you know, if God was going to leave other ways to heaven, then why did he allow his son to go to the cross and suffer that unbearable burden and torturous death, you know, if there was another way?
Well, I do bring that up. I said, do you know Christianity is the only religion that's based on, that is not based on works? It's based on faith in Christ.
That's true, too.
It's the only religion that does, because whether you're talking about Hinduism, whether you're talking about Buddhism, certainly Islam, these are all works-based religions. Islam, you have to pray 5 times a day, you have to do this, you have to do that. Even the Jewish faith, you have to do a million things to be right with God. You know,
just 613.
Well, that's my million.
Yeah.
No,
and,
I know exactly what you're saying.
And all of it, you know, it's all works, just like you said. So you can say that, and you can say, well, how do you know when you've done enough? You know, there's never, you know, well, you prayed 5 times a day. Well, what if it requires 6 times a day? And, you know, that's the trap that Martin Luther got into as a monk. You know, he was the monk's monk. I mean, he, you know, Pastor Bob's taught this several times, that the, you know, that his order of monks, they would fast for 2 days, so he would fast for 4 days. And then they would proclaim a week-long fast, so he would go for 2 weeks. And he's just like, and it was always empty. It was always an empty feeling. He always left that feeling of trying to do more than everybody else with emptiness, because it was like,
not only that, I bet he was really hungry.
Still not enough.
Time, you know. We're not meant to live like that. Jesus didn't live like that.
And, you know, it's just never enough. You know, when is enough? It's never enough. And so, you know, Christ was enough. But, you know, what he did, that was satisfying to God's requirements. So, there's a lot of retorts, a lot of arguments. Here's one.
Sometimes I think we ought to charge people $1,000 a pop for baptizing them, and then they would value it more. I come to church more. Like, okay, you're going to lose this if you miss more than 4 Sundays in a row. Boy, they'd be there.
did I irritate Doug yesterday? I said, hey, you're here. I'm glad to see you. And he said, well, it's only been 4 weeks since Easter. Or he said, I was here Easter. And I said, yeah, I know, but that's been 4 weeks.
And then
I asked David, I said, is today exchange club day at Bethany? And he looked at me kind of funny, like, you know, what are you talking about? You know, David would come to church every Sunday if he were in town.
Yeah, he's on the road now.
He's on the road.
Job.
But he also, his parents do not encourage him.
David's a little old to fall back on mommy and daddy.
But David has only been doing that, 42 or 44 years?
So.
But you know, he's come more this year than ever before.
Oh, right. Yeah.
You know, and I was kind of surprised to see Doug and Lee there, because they're usually Christmas and Easter or Christmas Eve.
You notice how Louise Gelsthorpe is back?
She's been coming regularly now.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Well, praise God. You know.
Well, 2 months already, at least.
Well, she's out of town, I think.
All right.
Right now, but she has been coming.
So the...
That's David's shortcoming, you see. It's all back on his mother.
Looking at Matthew chapter 20, you know, we're sitting here kind of talking about, you know, this thief on the cross where he goes to paradise. And, you know, just to finish up on that, supposition, food for thought, think about it on your own. It might be totally bogus, but, you know, just talking about all those people who never got the chance to hear the gospel. Well, you know when, I think when you die, you kind of go, it's almost like you're in a timeless state. I mean, I don't know exactly what it's like. I don't think anybody does or can say for sure. But you kind of get the sense that you're to some degree outside of time. And so when Jesus died and went down to Sheol and was preaching to these souls, you know, this is maybe a stretch here and a perfectly justified in calling me out on it or saying, you know, that you're stretching it too far. But just food for thought, you know, maybe it's a sense where he's going down there and preaching to all those people. He could have been preaching to people who hadn't even been born yet, because, you know, they lived in 1983 and they died in 1986, you know, or something like that, and they never got a chance to hear the gospel. And now they're, you know, in the abode of the dead. And when he went and preached to those souls who were waiting in faith for him or never got a chance to hear the gospel, maybe that was their chance at that point. I don't know. But it's just one supposition that I put forth before once. So
I once tried to explain that to my people at the covenant group, what it meant to be outside of time like God is. And the past, the present, and future is all around you, and you can see everything. And I spent a lot of time explaining it. And as we were leaving, Lila Burt said, "Don't you ever explain that to me again."
All right, and I'll take that advice too. So
okay.
I won't try to go down that road anymore. But
that, for we that are so warped in time, that
hard.
Is really
almost impossible.
It's difficult for us to imagine that you could be aware of infinity in every direction.
It's more than you can.
And it is probably more than, you know. So I make that supposition, but I don't want to put a stake in the ground on it or anything. Just a wild possibility. Who knows? All right, but looking at Matthew 20, let's go ahead and read this. Jerry, would you like to read this one? 1 through 16.
"For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. He said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.' The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour,' they said, 'and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them, 'Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. But don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous?' So the last will be first, and the first will be last."
All right. Thank you. So a lot of debate about this parable, what it means. A lot of people don't like the take that I kind of have on it, because people don't like the idea that you work for salvation, and you certainly don't. And I don't believe that's what this parable is meant to imply. I just believe that when you, you know, it's kind of like a reverse thing. And some people, very, very conservative scholars and theologians, hold to the view that I already presented it when we did Matthew chapter 20, but I'm going to present it again real quick, just because it comes up here with this 11th hour business. I submit that what we're talking about here is indeed salvation. And the reason that I believe that is I believe it's not that they're working for salvation. I don't believe that they're working for salvation. I believe that, you know, in this parable or this analogy, you know, they already have the salvation, and now as they're working, you know, in that saved state, people get saved very early in life, and they do a lot of service to the Lord. Some people get saved, you know, very late in life, maybe even on their deathbed, you know, deathbed Christians or deathbed conversions. And that's kind of why, back when we were doing Matthew chapter 20, I brought this up, and the cross reference that I used was the thief on the cross. Because the interesting thing about him is, talk about an 11th hour believer. I mean, this guy was, you know, who knows, maybe the last couple of minutes of his life, right before he died, and he believes on Jesus at the last minute. He testifies of him, and he even rebukes his partner and says, you know, we're dying justly. You know, we're getting our just punishment for what we've done. This man's done nothing wrong. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Just today, you know, today I tell you the truth. You'll be with me in paradise. So,
I've always wondered if they, since they had not been scourged, I suppose.
Definitely not.
They could have lived two or three more days in their punishment except for that one statement, today you will be with me in paradise.
Oh, no, but remember that it was the Sabbath, so they broke their bones to kill them right away.
That's right. Yeah. Because they couldn't. That's right.
Yeah. So they weren't going to leave them on the cross, so they were going to die right away.
Do we know that they were Jews?
No.
It's not
stated.
They
were just bandits of some sort.
That's what I mean. But so they could have been left on a cross, right? If they weren't Jews, they were Gentiles?
Well, the Romans sometimes left the bodies hanging on there until the birds stripped the flesh from the bones. I mean, they may have broken their legs and killed them. Or
I think Jesus knew this man was dying right there.
But I mean, he was going to... Well, we know that you can infer that they're Jews because, you know, it says in Scripture that, you know, so that there would be none left hanging on the cross during the Passover, they were told to break their bones. So you can infer it. You can also infer it because you get the idea that you have these insurrectionists. Barabbas was one of them. And these other two guys were probably Barabbas' partners in the insurrection. You know, it's very likely that, you know, he's the one that went free, and these other two were maybe just his lower level, you know, followers or something like that. So you can get the idea that they probably almost certainly were, through inference. You have to infer. Anyway, but the point here is everybody who is saved gets to do some sort of work or is able to express some sort of thing that does service for the Lord. And so here in this part, this thief on the cross, his 2 minutes of faith, or whatever it was, 30 minutes of faith, however long he was alive, after he, you know, asked Jesus to remember him and save him, now, billions and billions of Christians all over the world have heard his testimony because it was written in Scripture. Now, billions and billions of Christians knowing that, okay, billions and billions of Christians throughout history knowing that, now when you have your uncle who's on his deathbed, or when you have your brother, or a parent, or a child, or a friend, Now, billions and billions of Christians have scriptural warrants and a scriptural inspiration and motivation to say, you know, he's on his deathbed. I know this is going to be uncomfortable, but, you know, I think he's going to die today, and I feel compelled to tell him or her about the Lord. And so, my point in this is saying that, you know, even if you come to the Lord at the very last minute, it can be a beautiful conversion story that actually goes out and does service and work. You know, it's a testimony. It's a witness.
Well, I remember Dennis Rinker really was upset about this scripture. And he said it is not right and fair that someone who lives their whole life toeing the line and being a good Christian man, it gets the same reward as someone who's been just caroused all their life and done whatever they wanted and then get converted at the end. And I didn't even understand. I said, Dennis, I don't understand that, because the person who's been a Christian all their life has had the benefits of Christian love all their life.
Mm-hmm. Actually been paid more.
Yes.
Than
it's
the
so
one
much
who comes
better.
Later.
The person who's caroused and done all that stuff has been living in hell. I mean, we do get paid back more because we've been living with the Lord longer.
The one thing you could read that, God is saying, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own creation, my own people? Mm-hmm. Are you envious because I am merciful?
Yeah. I believe that God's being merciful.
And I believe that's what's, you know, that's why we're talking.
He uses the term generous, but wouldn't mm-hmm. merciful be yeah. the same thing?
Yeah.
Definitely.
And I believe that's one of the reasons why this is talking about salvation, is because for salvation, though, nobody is saved more than anybody else. Salvation is salvation. You're not, there's not like, whoo, look at him. He is really saved. Man. You know, he is, boy, I'm just a little bit saved. You know, I'm just...
I made it into heaven by the skin of my teeth.
They told that joke 1,000 times about the preacher who was complaining after he got to heaven that some lowly taxi driver had a mansion, and he said, well, I saved hundreds of people, thousands of people, and my place is no better than his. What's going on? Because he scared a lot more people into believing in God than you ever did.
Yeah. But you're crossing over that into that rewards in heaven. And I do believe there's a distinction there. And I think, believe, you know, Dennis Rinker would have benefited from that, you know, explanation, is that, you know, as far as just straight up salvation, we're not talking about rewards in heaven. We're just talking about straight up salvation. You can't say I'm more saved than you, or you're more saved than me. We're all just say it's equal. Everybody gets a denarii. You know, that's the symbol. The symbol is, you know, the salvation is the same. But when you're in heaven, there does indicate that there's crowns, there's rewards, and there's a judgment for righteous acts and deeds and works that you've done in faith.
And besides, we get more jewels in our crown, in our tiaras. Well, I did hear... I have a good friend who's now the moderator of the area, who's a lawyer, and she said there was a minister and a lawyer who went to heaven at the same time, and the minister was shown to his quarters, which was a nice house, very nice, but nothing real fancy, and then the lawyer was shown to his quarters, which was this huge mansion, just huge and gorgeous and everything. So the minister says, you know, I try to have humility, but I really don't understand why, as a minister of God, I'm just in a regular suburban neighborhood, and he's like living in Beverly Hills. He said, ministers here are a dime a dozen, but we've only got three lawyers.
And you get the point. I mean, I think that the rewards in heaven are definitely, there's a distinction there. We even talked about this on Sunday school with the millennial kingdom. You know, apparently, David is going to be ruling and reigning over Israel. In the millennial kingdom. He's going to be the prince, with Jesus ruling over the entire world from Jerusalem, but David is going to be the head guy. And, you know, us as Christians, I think, are going to be the ones, you know, kind of here on earth, mostly Christians, especially like really born-again, Bible-believing Christians. you know, we're kind of, we're never, you never hear, do you ever hear about a, you know, I even, this was a neat thing I did, it was about 10 years ago, but, you know, there's the lists that come out with the richest people in the world.
Oh, yeah.
You know, like 40-something billion, 30-something billion, you know, 29 billion, 28 billion. And I did this with my friend, and we kind of went down, and we looked at all these people, and we tried to find anyone who was a professed, born-again, Bible-believing Christian. We couldn't find a single one on the list. You know, just keep going down, keep going down, keep going down, keep going down. And it's like, and we were wondering, well, I wonder, in that wealth range, you know, in that wealth range, how far down do you have to go before you find the first born-again Christian? And, you know, is there anybody who's a hundred millionaire that's a born-again Christian? And then, you know, keep going, is it 10 million? You know, do we have any born-again Christians there? And it's just like, and then you look at the political rulers and leaders, kings and presidents and so on and so forth, and we certainly pray for our leaders, and some of them, you know, probably more than anything for political purposes, they put Christian next to their name so they can get people to vote for them, but certainly, you know them by their fruits, and you see some of the things they do, and I don't think a born-again Christian would be doing that. That just, you know, doesn't look right, doesn't add up. And so you kind of look around the whole world over, and you see billionaires, you know, 100 millionaires, and so on, and you see all these political rulers and power, you know, powerful people, and you think probably most of those people are, if not downright blatantly satanic, they're certainly deceived by dark forces, dark spiritual forces in the world, and they don't really even know. You know, a lot of the things they're doing are at the behest of Satan's, you know, spiritual darkness. And, you know, in the millennial reign of Christ, I think it's going to be 100% flipped. I think the people on the top are going to be, you know, the church and the people, you know, who are ruling and reigning with Christ. Then you're going to see all the leaders, all the powerful, all the people who have been blessed to have all these spiritual rewards because of the way they lived on earth, you know, the janitors who've silently and quietly, you know, cleaned up the schools in faith and raised their families on peanuts, are going to be the, you know, that guy is going to be the 100 millionaire and the, you know, the generous and cheerful and righteous ruler over this municipality or whatever the case might be.
School board president. You
there you go. There you go. Exactly. I mean, that's exactly my point. I mean, I think it's just going to be flipped. It's going to be flipped. And so,
first shall be last, and last shall be first.
And that, you know, that's exactly the way this passage ends. So I believe this parable does have to do with salvation. And I believe it's not that we're earning our salvation. It's just that once you've got it, once you have it, everybody's given an opportunity, even if it's only 30 minutes, you're given an opportunity to do something for the Lord. And that's what this thief on the cross was given the opportunity to do. His testimony has gone out the world over. Who knows how, you know, through his act of dying on the, you know, of being saved right at the last minute, who knows how many 11th hour Christians there are because of that? Because somebody thought, you know, just through that one thing that he got to say, Jesus, remember when you're coming to your kingdom. He got to do that, and he potentially could have reached, with that witness and that testimony, he could have reached untold millions.
Well, you know, the priests do that, the last rites. Mm-hmm. That's that last minute thing, okay, you know, you confess your sins, you believe, they give them the last rites. That's kind of like thief on the cross too, the last 11th hour type thing. I remember that I think I shared this story once, that a friend that Jerry taught with, her landlord was dying of cancer and he didn't have any relatives or anything, and she asked me if I would go visit him. And I think I mentioned that before, that I was really kind of scared. I was a young Christian at the time, but I drove around the hospital about five times before I got enough courage to go in.
I hear that.
And then when I went up there, sat down, talked to him, introduced myself and stuff, and told him, that I was a friend of so-and-so. Catelli was a little scared, and he was like the last, he was going to be, probably die by the next day. You know, he had terminal cancer. So anyway, I just kind of shared with him a little bit, and then I asked him, I said, would it be all right if we prayed together? And he says, I really like that. And so we prayed together, and I think at that point he accepted and he had peace. I could just tell it, just by feeling him when I was holding his hands. And then, and that was a kind of thing. And I had no idea what his life was like, mm-hmm. whether he went to church, whether he was a Christian or not, But you could tell that the way he was talking to me, that he was looking for some kind of salvation,
Yeah, that's a great story. So let's just finish this off real quick here. And Jesus uses the word paradise. The Jews really had a better understanding of this. And here you can look at some of these words in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And I'll just read it real quick. "It was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And this was known by another name, right here, as paradise." That was considered to be paradise right there. "And so, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes," and that Hades there can be translated as Sheol, that this is not hell, but it's the dark side, or the punishment side of Sheol. "He lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." And so I don't think we need to talk about the rest. We know the rest of the story there. But when Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise," I believe Jesus was indicating to this person, this thief on the cross, I believe he was indicating, you're going to be with me in Abraham's bosom, where all this great congregation of people are, and you're going to get the chance to hear me preach the gospel to these people who've been waiting in faith, now that you've made this declaration of faith yourself. And I believe that, therefore, after that happened, then this thief on the cross, indeed, once the resurrection happened, his soul was released, along with all the others who believed in Abraham's bosom, to go into heaven to be with the Lord.
So Sheol is Abraham's bosom, the land of the living. Hades is the land of the dead. And there will be no salvation for those that are till judgment. Possibly.
Well, I'm sorry, say that again?
Well, if Sheol, or the bosom of Abraham, if that's the same connotation, in Hades, even the Greeks call Hades the land of the dead. So the dead are on the Hades side, those that have an opportunity, those that are living, waiting for Christ, are on the bosom of Abraham's side. They have a They've been preached to and accepted. Those that are on the Hades side have to wait till the final judgment to see if there's going to be any opportunity for them to ever get out of the fire.
I believe there won't be. I mean, in Revelation, it's just they're out of the frying pan into the fire. So, I mean, it says they are resurrected and judged according to their deeds.
Their deeds are lousy, that's why
they go into the lake of fire. I mean, it's like you go from Hades to the lake of fire, not very pleasant.
So, on Abraham's bosom on this side, it says the angels carried him to Abraham's side, and then it says in mine, it says the rich man also died and was buried in hell where he was in torment. And then the footnote says that hell here is Hades.
Yeah.
Right.
On that side is hell.
Yeah, the dead side.
And this side is paradise, Abraham's bosom.
Well, but aren't they all dead?
They're all dead,
but the people in Hades are the evil.
Spiritually
dead. That is the land. Hades is the land of the dead. Abraham's bosom is the land of those that are the dwelling place
of
those
who died in faith.
Who died in faith and have an opportunity to move into salvation.
At that point. And once Jesus was resurrected, I believe that side of Sheol, that side of the abode of the dead, as it's called, was released into heaven at that point. Because they couldn't go to heaven before that because their sin hadn't been paid for. That's the key. Their sin had not been paid for yet. Once Jesus died on the cross and paid for their sin and resurrected and ascended, their sin had been paid for, and they could then join God in heaven at that point. That's the way it's classically taught. That's the classical teaching. That's not just my, opinion on it. That's the classical teaching of it. And so hell, that does come up in the King James. It's unfortunate because it does bear the wrong connotation, I think, because it's a place of torment, but it's a temporary place of torment. The Greek term Gehenna, that's what you and I typically think of as hell, like the ultimate hell, the lake of fire hell. That's permanent and total and complete suffering. So that's and that wasn't even made for human beings. It was made for Satan and his fallen angels. It specifically says that in Revelation, that it was prepared for the devil and his angels. But anybody's name who's not found written in the book of life will also end up there. All right, well, we weren't very efficient today, but we're going to cover at least one bullet. I think we had a good...
Yeah.
It may not have been a 25-second session, but it certainly was, it was worth it.
I do, too.
For Carol and for Virginia.
Well, I'll just print them next week. All right, so this is neat. Okay, so this is really getting into it here. And let's just read Matthew. This is something I thought about. So I thought about it a lot, and I actually took the time to actually really think about it in a different way this past week. And I came up with something that I thought personally is a really neat way of looking at it, and so maybe you'll share that opinion, I don't know. But we're reading Matthew 27, verses 45 through 56. So, Mike, would you like to start with that?
The death of Jesus. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. And the rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, They went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs, and among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Joseph and the mother of Zebedee's sons.
All right, thank you. So this is the end. This is the capstone on Jesus' ministry when he dies, and it starts with verse 45, when it says, "Now from the sixth hour," and that meant in Jewish terms, that means noon. That's high noon in their terms, because they start counting when the sun rises. And there's when you go through Scripture, you have to kind of look at it. You know, are they talking Greek, Roman time, or are they talking Jewish time? And here it indicates that we're speaking in terms of Jewish time. Now from the sixth hour, darkness. So high noon. We're talking like high noon here. And darkness falls upon the land until the ninth hour. So 3 hours go by, and this is the time when it's supposed by most that this is the time when Jesus was actually doing the greatest work. This was the time when he was actually becoming sin and became sin for us and paid the price for our sins. And this is when God was pouring out his wrath and judgment on the person, Jesus Christ, who became sin for us as punishment for all those sins. And so I've always thought, this has always bothered me, and I've always thought, well, you know, 3 hours. Is it just like he paid for sins in general? Like, I've always wondered this. Did he pay for sins in general? Or is there somehow, some way, where he actually individually paid for every single sin in its own, every single sin from every single person independently? Is I guess what I'm trying to say. I've always wondered that. Always. Did he pay for sins in general, or did he pay for each individual sin specifically and independently? And then you start thinking about that, and you're like, well, how could it pop? It's impossible. How could he have paid for every single sin that every single person committed independently? Because, surely just, you start thinking about that, and you just think, well, my sins alone, you just think, well, there's some of the major sins I committed. The Roman Catholics have it broken up. They have the mortal sins, right, and the venial sins. They have their kind of degrees of sin. And you just think, well, my mortal sins, gosh, I've done this. In my youth, I did that. Before I became a Christian, gosh, I was awful. I did all these horrible things. And then you think, well, in the venial sins, every day, well, I was rude to this person, and well, I was impatient, and you just start thinking, well, there's got to be, hundreds of thousands of sins that I've committed, and probably a lot that I don't even know about. And so you start thinking that, and then, well, now you got to multiply that times billions and billions of people. Well, there's no way that Christ could have paid for each sin individually. And then you start thinking, so you start accepting, well, it's okay that he just paid for sins in general. And it might be, and so I'm just going to bring this up for as a supposition to you all. Because I thought about it in this way, and it was just earlier this week when I was thinking about this, and I started breaking this up in time. And I, did the math on it for you. And so if you see here, from 12 noon, or high noon, to 3 p.m., if you do the math on that, you'll find out that equals 10,800 seconds. Now, there's 10,800 seconds, and that's what it says right here at the beginning of this first bullet. But a second is not the smallest unit of time. Some people incorrectly have believed in history that you can subdivide matter, the three dimensions of that we live in, and you can also subdivide time infinitely, that you can just take that hair and you can split it again, and then you can split the two splits that you can split those, and then you can split all those, and you can just keep splitting and splitting and splitting and splitting forever. And that's actually not true. It was discovered in the early 20th century, as a matter of fact, that this is where quantum mechanics and quantum physics was invented by a man named Max Planck, who was a brilliant theoretical physicist. And so he's considered by many to be second only to Einstein, or second only to Einstein and Nikola Tesla, in terms of influence that he's had on the scientific world and the physics world and the engineering world in the 20th century. And because he did this great work in inventing or discovering quantum physics. And what he actually discovered is that you cannot subdivide infinitely. He actually discovered that you can only subdivide down to a certain point, and that is where time and space actually intersect. There's an intersection point, and once you divide matter down to a certain level, you can no longer divide it, and it loses its locality in time. And you can only divide time down so far before it loses its relevance to space. And so this guy, I'm just regurgitating things that I've read. I mean, it's not like I understand it any more than any of you. It's just, this is a smart guy. And what happened was that he actually discovered this is what he's most famous for, and it was named after him. It's actually called Planck's second, and you can actually go and find Planck's meter. Likewise, he has if you subdivide the meter, and you have the millimeter and the nanometer, and it just keeps getting smaller and smaller and smaller. Well, if you think about a nanometer, that's a billionth of a meter, but a billionth is only, when you're going the other way of the decimal, a billionth is only 1 × 10⁻⁹. And so you think that's really small, but you can keep subdividing, but there's a cutoff point. And this guy's the guy who actually discovered where the cutoff points were. And so the smallest unit of time is Planck time. And it's named after Max Planck, this renowned theoretical physicist, who was the forerunner in quantum theory. A single Planck time unit equates to 5.4 × 10⁻�45 seconds. And I actually wrote it out for you there. You can see it, 0.00000054 seconds.
My head's starting to hurt. This is too much to take in.
Well, it's not that hard to understand, though. I mean, you don't have to understand the physics behind it. Just understand that there is actually a unit of time that's considered, from here to here, that's as small as it gets. That's as small as the clock tick will go. It doesn't go any smaller than that. And so, since Christ was in physical time and space, the smallest unit of time that Christ could be dealt with on any single issue, or deal with something on any single issue, or in this case, sin, would be a single Planck time unit. It appears that the time Christ endured the full wrath of God poured out on him for all of our sins was from 12 noon to 3 p.m., the sixth hour until the ninth hour by Hebrew reckoning, when darkness fell over the whole land. Therefore, providing for 2.00350241×10⁴9 Planck time units on the cross. If, for instance, I've used this number before. Remember, I did that other one where we were talking about the blood of Christ as kind of ink of sorts, blotting out the record of sins on our account. I did that one, and I'm doing this one much in the same vein. But there's a Christian estimate for the number of people that have lived on the earth from the time of creation to the time of Noah, and then from Noah on to now. The entire number of people, one of the best estimates that's done, and this guy who did it, I can't remember his name off the top of my head, but he has all the math. I mean, he's done it a very, very detailed job of figuring out that it's very likely that according to the biblical account, that there have been approximately 20 billion people who've ever lived up to this time, up to the 21st century. That would give each of us 1.00175120 times 10 to the 39th sins that could have been individually paid for and dealt with by Christ on the cross if each sin was paid for in a single Planck time unit, which is more than sufficient when considering most of us live 2.524608 times 10 to the 9th seconds, or 80 years, accounting for 3.96 times 10 to the 30th sins per second per person. So, I know I'm a rotten sinner, but I'm pretty sure I don't sin that much. And I'm just saying, you know, the point is, the point that I'm making here is, you know, have you ever, this has happened to me a couple of times in my life, that where something happened, and you see it in the movies all the time, right? You see it in the movies constantly, especially lately with all the special effects they have now. But you see somebody in an intense situation, and suddenly it seems as though time kind of slows down, and they're able to perceive things, you know, in a much more time-sensitive manner, where they're actually there seeing something as it's happening in a very, you know, slow motion kind of way. And it's happened to me twice. I've literally encountered that, and happened twice. I won't even tell you what one of them was, because it was so gross. But let's just say I had to dodge something that was coming at me, and I dodged it, and I dodged it in slow motion because I saw something that I did not want to be all over me, coming straight at me, with I'll just say it happened in middle school, and a girl got sick, and
we got it.
You know, I was about to, and I you know, I literally saw this thing coming at me in slow motion, and I literally was just like, you know. I kind of saw it fly past me in slow motion, and it's happened again to me, too. So I was just thinking, you know, at this intense moment, you know, I can literally see, you know, Christ kind of in this mode of perception, where God is dealing with him, and God is saying, okay, you're going to become sin, you're going to pay for all these sins. Well, here's the 126,783 sins from dust and blasphemy, you know, and, you know.
It's amazing Jesus doesn't hate us all.
You're going to pay for this one, and you're going to pay for this one, and you're going to pay for this one, and you're going to pay for this one. And how, you know, how can you do it all in 3 hours? Well, you know, when you're, you know, I believe when you have supernatural things happening, and you're dealing with God, I believe God's going to deal with it in the most efficient way. And so when I thought of this, I just thought, you know, actually, if you look at the math, you know, with God, all things are possible. And when you look at the math, I do believe it is possible that Christ literally paid for every single individual sin with a specific wrath, God's wrath, punishment on that individual sin, and in his perception, he was perceiving it in a, you know, in a way that where he was suffering that punishment, in a way that he could perceive it and understand it and take that punishment from us onto himself. So, anyway, it might not be this way. This is just a supposition, something to think about. But, you know, it broadens your mind a little bit. It makes you think, like, if you've ever thought about it, well, you know, did Christ just pay for sins in general? Or did he pay for every single one of our sins for all time? And I just want to close with the actual scripture cross-references here. They're just one, they're one liner, they're one verse of each. Hebrews 9. And they're real close to each other too, so you can just flip over from Hebrews to 1 Peter. But Hebrews 9, 28 reads, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins, plural, of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." And then this is the clincher for me here, 1 Peter 2:24. "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." So again, it definitely indicates there, he bore our sins, plural, in his body. So I believe, you know, I do believe, personally, you know, based on my thinking and just doing the simple math on this, that it is very, very possible and likely that Christ individually paid for every single one of every single person's sins. It is possible. And he dealt with each one individually and independently, paid the price for it. And thank God for that, because I know that I don't think any of us would have the capacity to pay for even a single one when we really realize and recognize what God's holy and righteous standards are, and what the punishment really entailed. So, anyway, we'll look at the Eloi passage next week, and we'll just carry on. This was kind of a long one, so hopefully get as far as we can next week, but we'll see if we can.
Be a piece of cake if we got through all those zeros already.
You know, I love things like that. You know, there's this one thing that says, there's more links in your brain than there are atoms in the universe.
Really? Who said that?
It's just a mathematical, a mathematical supposition. So, I mean, you're talking about links in the brain being at a subatomic level.
It's strange that so many of us don't use those linkages.
Don't what?
We don't use those linkages.
Yeah.
We don't know how yet.
That's true.
Maybe our brain comes alive when we come back.
Yeah, I wonder,
our full brain comes alive, because we only use 10% of it.
I've always thought that you could do things with your brain if you believed you could. I mean, I'm sure that I kept myself healthy for 30 years by just being positive that I would not get sick.
Well, there are some people that believe that.
Oh, I believe
it. The cosmic egg.
Well, in college, I worked in the cafeteria, and, you know, people came through there sick all the time, and they'd have a flu epidemic. And my roommates and I, we decided we're not getting the flu. We didn't get it.
Well, my mother always took a huge spray bottle of Lysol. When people came in her office during flu season, she would spray them completely.
We just kept our room clean, but we just decided. We got together, and I don't know whether you would say we prayed or not, but we decided that God gave us the power to keep ourselves healthy, and we just didn't get sick.
Well, speaking of sick people, who should we pray for?
And so now you're making up for it.
Yeah, now I'm falling apart, but
that synapse.
My brain is numb these days.
Any prayer requests specifically?
Susie still needs prayers. Things are a lot better, but she still needs.
Is she back in full?
Yeah, she's back.
Uh-huh.
Well, I think she's picked up a bladder infection now due to the stress. She seems to, that seems to be one of her stress things, that She was telling me that about her father when she was praying over him. We were talking about the gentleman that you prayed for and you could feel him relaxed. She said he was in the fetal position and drawn up like a ball, and she put her hands on him and began to pray and said you could just see the peace come over him as he relaxed. So, and that that she's now tensed up and is getting sick over the whole thing.
All right. Is she back on duty?
She's back.
She got back Wednesday of last week. I mean,
yeah, she was back.
They got back Monday night, but she didn't go to work till Wednesday.
Okay. I was making sure I didn't have to go do the sign or anything. Can do it. All right, anybody else? Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the fact that you have paid the price for all of our sins.
Thank you.
However, the logistics of that happened are is just beyond our comprehension and reckoning, but we know that you did it. Please help us to keep it in mind what a great and incredible feat that was, and help that to motivate us to stay away from sin, first of all, first and foremost, in our renewed, spirit-filled lives, and help us to also just purpose to bear some of the burden of other people's weaknesses and sins that are struggling, maybe they don't know you, maybe they do, and we just pray that you'll help us to minister to them and help them and be good disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray for Susie, Lord, and pray that you'll give her the strength to get through this struggle in her life where things are difficult with many different family issues and the health of her father and just different things that she's dealing with and the stress and physical ailments she's dealing with herself now. We just pray that you'll send your healing touch upon that and your strengthening touch to get her through this struggle and this difficult time in her life. And that she'll just be all the stronger for it, and that she will realize that she can face hard and difficult challenges. And we just pray that for all of us, Lord, that all the challenges that you do allow us to face in our lives, that you'll help us to realize how much stronger we are because of them, and how we can now just rise to the challenge even more and more, and take on more of the responsibilities and do more service for the edification of the fellowship of believers. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll bless us all, keep us, and keep us walking with you, and keep us in good health and good spirits. And please be with Carolyn, Virginia, and please return us to church this Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let me give you all a coconut.